This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18 as we continue through the Bible. And would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God together? Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. Now we'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by and as much as you've come to your servant. And they said, do as you've said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, and he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there are 45, I will not destroy it. And he said to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry. Now speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds, Lord, and that you would give us understanding. As we read this passage, Father, we know that you've written it for our benefit, that we would draw from this, Lord, an understanding of how to love you, Lord, how to approach you, who we are before you. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us, you would guide us, and give us understanding. And we commit our ways to you afresh, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter kind of involves, obviously, another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We refer to that as a theophany or a Christophany. So we've got Jesus and two angels who later go into Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 1, the first word there is, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day." The word "then" is, you know, obviously refers back to the previous chapter where they're building on the information from that chapter. Abraham had obeyed the Lord immediately, and right after that, the Lord appears to him again. It's interesting because when God first called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, he took his toot sweet time. It took him probably 20 years to get really going and get to where he was supposed to be. And now he's learned that when he hears the Lord's voice, he does it immediately. And just right after that, the Lord appears to Abram. And this is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus has made to us as well. Because Jesus told us in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I love this about our Lord, that as his word tells us that, you know, as we're obedient to him, he becomes more real to us. And there are so many people walking around today, even that are sitting in church pews, if you will, that they'll tell you that God isn't really all that real to them. It's a sad thing. I mean, people that would go to church simply to kind of like, okay, I've done my good thing for the week or whatever, and in some way they feel better about themselves because they went to church, you know, like it somehow absolves us from sin or from some kind of guilt complex or whatever. But the issue isn't, as you know, simply attending church. The issue is a personal relationship with Jesus. And, you know, I can't have a personal relationship with my wife unless my wife is real to me. Unless she's tangible. You know, I can talk to her and she talks back. You know, I can set up a wooden statue or something and talk to it all day long, but it doesn't do me any good unless it talks back. Unless I can reach out and have that communication and all the things that come with the relationship. And it's so cool because as Jesus becomes more and more real in our lives, there's this one little lady that my wife used to know from a women's prayer group. And you could be in conversation with her, and as you would mention a need, whatever it was, you know, something for our kids or whatever else, she would turn like there was a third person in the conversation. Like another chair sitting there, and she would just begin to talk to Jesus. "Well, Lord, you heard what Grace is talking about, you know, and how their son needs this." And she would just talk like Jesus was right there at the table with them because he was so real to her. And that comes from a life of being obedient to God's word. It comes from a life of, you know, of practicing the practicality and the reality of Jesus in our lives every day. And here we see that as Abraham is obedient immediately from the previous chapter to circumcise his family, himself, and everybody else, then right after that, through that obedience, the Lord appears to him, becomes real again to him. And where is he at? He's still in the terebinth trees of Mamre. He's still sitting in that place of richness and communion with the Lord. Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. Abraham appears to be sitting in the door watching and waiting, doing the very thing that the Lord calls us to do. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." You know, as we live our lives, we can get very consumed in our job or our family situation or the things, you know, the details of life. But we also have to have that perspective that today could be the day. That when we walk out the door, you know, we look around, sometimes we should look up like, "Lord, is today the day?" Because, I mean, what would prevent the Lord from coming today and calling his church to himself? There isn't anything to prevent that. Today could be the day. And if we live with that reality in our lives, does that change our life? Does that change our perspective? Does it change how we would view our relationships with our family, our friends, even with the Lord? I mean, if you knew that tomorrow Jesus Christ was going to come and call his church, would you spend any time at all today in prayer? Would you spend any time at all today like getting into his word? You know, trying to figure out like what's the deal? What's going to happen? You know, or trying to kind of cultivate that relationship, you know, with him. And I think every day is a good day for that. you know, to be ready at all times. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I came in from Seattle and flew into Reno, and I had about 3 hours sleep. I think I averaged 3 hours sleep, you know, every day for like the last week. I had a great time in the airplane and got some good study time in and all that stuff and devotions and everything. And I'm out now and I'm driving back to Susanville, and I am like dog tired. And I start nodding off. And it's like, Lord, help me get home. Lord, help me get home. And all the way home, I'm praying, Lord, help me. Because my need was great. And you know, when we have that sense that our need is greater, we spend more time kind of closer with the Lord. And how we live in dark and serious times. We're living, I believe, in the last days. And we should be all the more fervent, all the more desiring for that reality of Jesus tangibly in our life every day. And that will bring us to that place of always looking for Him, living in anticipation of His soon return. That will change how we behave in life. That will change how we respond to people. You know, maybe they give us a hard time about stuff or whatever. That we, you see someone walking down the street, and man, if today's the last day, you want to talk to them about Jesus. You know, you want them to know that they can go to heaven too. And so I like that the Lord appeared to him, but he became more and more real. And that's the neat thing about Abraham. As he goes through this whole faith walk that we get to observe, he's living in a bubble, a glass jar, a glass house, and we're seeing the good parts of his life, we're seeing some of the bad parts of his life, but we're also seeing the growth in him. He doesn't just get saved one day and becomes the father of all faith. You know, he kind of goes through this process that we all go through, and to me, it's comforting to see some of the points where he stumbles. You know. Because it's attainable. It's something that the reality of it is, hey, we can, you know, if he can do it, I can do it. You know? And God just takes ordinary people and he uses them for glorious things. But part of the thing with Abraham, and I believe with Paul and the apostles, was the reality of Jesus in our lives every day. And that they operated like Jesus was like right here. And I think that we need to adopt some of that as well. In verse 2 it says, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. Abraham lifts up his eyes, he looks, and he sees three guys standing there. And it doesn't make it look like he sat there and examined them for a while. He saw them, and boom, he's on it. And can you imagine a 100-year-old guy running? I mean, he may have thought he was running. I don't know. But it says that, you know, what kind of decorum is that? I mean, when you get a guy that's 100 years old and he sees Jesus, he runs to Jesus. In our day, in our time, even now, when we understand that Jesus is doing something in our midst, when we understand that he's right here with us, we too should respond with wanting to be with him, to flock to him. There are people in our culture, in our society, when you talk about Jesus, man, they want to run the other way. So what should our response be? We want to draw closer to Jesus. And how do we draw closer to Jesus? How do we run to Jesus today? Well, if we see him, I mean, and we do what he did. You know, he run up, boom, hit the floor. You know, but we draw near to God through his word. We draw near to God through worship and through prayer, through fellowship, and in serving him. You know, and just loving people the way that he does. And so we can do the same thing. But, you know, you don't see old men running in the Bible very much. I mean, I can only think of one other instance at the moment, and that was the father of the prodigal son, whose son had you know, gone off into a life of dissipation and wasteful spending and bad habits, and he finally hit bottom, and he realizes that, you know, he can go home. And as he goes home, he's on the way back to his father's house. His father, who is waiting and watching, just like Abraham, sees him from a way off. And the father, in this parable that Jesus talks about, you know, he gets his stuff up, man, and he just starts trucking towards his son. And it's cool because I always look at it as the love of the father for the son, which is what it is. But there's also the possibility that the other servants or the other family members would have stoned the son because of his behavior, because he'd been out doing things he shouldn't have been doing. and could have been stoned. And you see this father with you know, you got an old guy. I mean, you know, 90 years old, 100 years old, and they've got their clothes on. It's usually like robes, all that kind of stuff. Running in that thing is not, you know, girls know. It's hard to run in a long skirt. And that's why they're easy to catch. But, you know, he's got to hike all that up and start moving. And what he's doing is he's humbling himself even just to do that. Because old men are supposed to be dignified. You know, I've watched a few, I don't watch them anymore, but I remember watching movies some time ago where old men would humiliate themselves on the TV screen. They would do weird, goofy, spoofy kind of comedy, kind of slapstick humor. But I was always a little sad to see like an old man telling dirty jokes, an old man being vulgar. As people get older, they're supposed to get wiser and smarter. And you hold them in certain esteem. I mean, young men are to esteem older men, you know, and to give place to them and due respect and regard. And here you see Abraham chucking all that. I see my Lord. And he's running. He's literally running to the feet of Jesus. And as he does this, it says that he bows down. This is the first time in the Bible that we see the word bow down. But it's the word that means, it's the word shakah, but it means obeisance or homage or worship. You know, he's not holding back. He bows down and he worships Jesus as God. And he doesn't care what anybody else is doing, what anybody else says, or what it looks like. And it's interesting as well because, you know, we've talked about it before that Abraham had like at least 318 armed servants. This is like going back 15, 20 years. By this time, he's got more servants. He's probably surrounded by people that are waiting on him and taking care of him, you know, and meeting his needs. And when a guest comes, he's running. He wants to be the first one out there. You know, he's not saying, oh, yeah, go take care of their needs and bring them in. I'll give them audience. Nah. He's a worshiper. And he just runs out and he throws himself on the ground. And in verse 3 we read, and he said, my Lord, I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. The word there, my Lord, is Adonai. And it's used for earthly masters as well as other, you know, as well as for God. But when he says Adonai, my Lord, he's putting himself in a subservient position. You know, he's putting himself in a place that's lower. And he's acknowledging that Jesus is, in fact, above him. You know, we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Oftentimes we focus on the Savior aspect of our relationship with Jesus. He saved me from hell. You know, he saved me from eternal damnation. Oh, praise God, you know, I'm going to heaven. That's true. But we have to also remember that there's the aspect of lordship in our culture, and not in our relationship. Lordship in our culture is, no one likes that. I mean, to think about, you know, a master and a slave, to put ourselves willingly in that place of being a bondservant and to make him the master of our lives. You know, I grew up, like many of you did, being taught to challenge authority, being taught to, you know, that no one can tell you what to do kind of a thing. And I remember growing up that way. And, you know, that was great when I was in junior high school and being indoctrinated by my social study teacher. But you know, when I got to the workplace, they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that no one should tell me what to do. I got there and I got told what to do all the time. And it's like, huh, I thought when I turned 18, I'd be told what to do. But when I turned 18 is when I really started getting told what to do. And if I didn't do it, the penalty wasn't just go sit in a room and, you know, read a book. It was, you're not going to get paid today. You know, your family's not going to have food on their table, or the repercussions were more severe. And so the whole idea of lordship, though, is, you know, it gets too personal at times in a way for some people. But the bottom line is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, it's like, okay, what's that mean? And that means that he is always right. That means that his opinion is the one that counts. It means that I no longer have any rights. I willingly give up my rights. It's not that they're taken from me, that I'm imprisoned in some way. It means I give them. Lord, be my Lord. Be my master. be the one to counsel me and to show me what to do and how to do it. Tell me to turn to the right or turn to the left or stop. And here, Abraham has that understanding, even though he's a rich man, even though he's probably a powerful man. He's got his own private army. And he's got servants, all these things. What's he do? None of that seems to cloud him. He has a special gift. I think God's not allowed me to win the lottery or be a billionaire because he knows it'll totally mess me up. Because I will do stupid things. And maybe it'll cause me to walk away from my faith. I don't know. But Abraham has a special gift that he has all that stuff in the right perspective. And that he can go and he can worship God. And he does. And he doesn't care what the servants think. He doesn't care what anyone else thinks. All he cares about is pleasing his Lord. And now he says, and now if I found favor in your sight, if I found grace in your sight, it's the same word that's used when describes Noah, how Noah found grace in the sight of God. And so we're introduced to this concept again of God's grace. And it's an awesome thing when we get to the place where our personal prayer is, God, don't pass me by. Lord, don't leave me here where I'm at. I remember crying out to the Lord, and I've been used by God. I have a thriving, awesome relationship with Him. But at one point, you know, you have your ups and downs in your relationship with the Lord sometimes. And I remember being one of those kind of things are kind of taper off, and things aren't happening maybe the way I thought they would. And I got concerned. I said, Lord, am I in sin? Am I doing something wrong? And I remember crying out to Him one day. I said, God, don't pass me by. I want to be used by You. I want to serve You. And it's in that place of a broken heart where you're so concerned about being, quote unquote, left behind. You know, as the world keeps moving forward. And I love that about Abraham. He's saying, yeah, don't pass me by. Please stop, stay. Let me serve You. Let me minister to You. And God graciously here says, okay, you know, do it the way You want. So in verse 4 says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by. And as much as you come to your servant, they said, you know, do as you've said. Abraham is lovingly extending hospitality to Jesus and to these angels. And again, we see what's he doing. He's running around. He doesn't just run out and throw himself on the ground. Then he gets up and he runs to the tent and he goes, okay, quick, make some bread. And he runs to the herd, gives a calf. I mean, there was this beautiful little old lady in our church in Valley Springs. And every now and then I'd walk with her. And she goes, okay, we're going to move a little faster now. And I go, okay. And we'd still walk. And it was like, how? I wondered what it looked like when he was running. But I'd like to have seen the look in his eye. You know, physically, may have running or not, it doesn't matter. The Lord is looking at his heart and the intentions of his heart to please him. But wouldn't you like to have seen the look in his eye? Like, all right, you know, we're going to go get the calf. We're going to cook it. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And he's on the move because he literally wants to serve his God. He wants to be pleasing to his God. He wants to do anything. I mean, anything he can humanly do, he wants to do and be a blessing. And I pray to God that I would have that kind of heart and that kind of attitude when it comes to serving God and when it comes to serving His people and to be a blessing to everyone I come in contact with, the way Abraham was seeking to be a blessing to his God that day. It's interesting as well because Abraham is extending the hospitality, the courtesy of the day to Jesus, the father of faith, the father of Judaism, if you will, when later on, Abraham's descendants would not even extend the slightest courtesy to the same Lord Jesus. That later on, in Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to dinner. And as he gets to the Simon's house, he comes in the door. And the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples gather and they have dinner. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 7. And at one point, as they get in there and sit down and get going, a woman comes in. And she takes costly ointment and she breaks the ointment open and she washes Jesus' feet. And she uses her hair to clean it all up, to wipe it up. And she's kissing his feet. And as she's going through this whole process, the Pharisees in their hearts say, hey, you know, if he was really the Messiah, he would know, you know, what kind of woman it is that's touching him right now. And Jesus turns to Simon and he begins to explain to him. He says, you know, and I'm going to read it from verse 44 through 46. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And he goes on to explain that this woman who is certainly a sinner, you know, she's loved much, she's forgiven much. But it's the same, it just blows me away. This is the attitude that Abraham has. He's doing everything he can, that he knows to do, to please his Lord. And it makes me step back a little bit and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, what am I missing? What have I not done? Or what have I done that's displeased you? And it causes me to examine myself a little bit and say, okay, Father, help me to see. Help me to be like Abraham. Help me to be like this woman. Just give it all. And show me, Lord, what else I could do. Because Abraham, after he does all this stuff, we see him, he prepares all the food, and what's he do? He sits there and he gives it to them and he waits. He's waiting on the Lord, seeing, well, what's the next thing? And he's not like, okay, well, that was good. See you later. See you next Sunday. He's standing there and he waits like a servant. And it's like, I'm sure if Jesus had reached out like he was going to grab, you know, boom, he would have been over. Okay, here's some more. Oh, your cup's half empty? Okay, let me get some more. You know? A whole different perspective on waiting on the Lord. Sometimes people think waiting on the Lord means, okay, well, you know, I'm going to go camping or I'm going to go, you know, whatever, you know, our activities are. But I think waiting on the Lord is looking at the Lord, watching and waiting. What's the next thing, Lord? And that's one of the things that Abraham teaches us. Who is above that? It's not something you just assign to one of your subordinates. Okay, I needed to be over here. If you need something, let me know. No, it's a personal relationship. We're personally his servants. And that's what we see Abraham demonstrating and manifesting to us. In verse 6, we read, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of fine meal and knead it into cakes. You know, Sarah is 90 plus years old. Hurry? Okay, you know. I'm not sure how. She's probably in better shape than I would be at 90, but, you know, it's neat that he went to her. He didn't go to a servant. He had all kinds of servants. He went to his wife. He went to the one maybe that he trusted the most. And she obviously, you know, began to do just that. He trusts her with that task. And verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Again, we see Abraham running, and he takes a good calf, a tender one, takes the best. And he's not going to offer God, you know, seconds or something that's damaged. He's giving the very best he has. And talk about fresh barbecue. I mean, slaughtered and whatever they do, and barbecue just that fast. It's like, wow, that must have been pretty cool. Verse 8, so he took butter and milk and the calf which he prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So he adds butter and milk to this meal. Apparently at this time there's no prohibition against dairy products and meat being served together. As many of you know, today the Jews will not eat beef or meat, bless you, and any kind of dairy products. And that's based on a scripture in Exodus 23:19 that says, do not seethe or boil a kid in its mother's milk. And back in that day, the Canaanites had a pagan fertility ritual that where they would take a kid, a baby goat, and boil it in its mother's milk. And then they would consume it, do a bunch of stuff. And God says, don't do that. You know, don't do that. Well, they've taken that now that, oh, well, we can't put beef and cheese together. so you can't get a cheeseburger in Israel. But you can't get cheese on your chicken sandwich either, or with your fish. So it's like, we're kind of messed up here. But Abraham brings out milk and brings out butter. And these are all, you know, delicacies. The calf is slaughtered and prepared, served fresh while they wait. The meal is set before them. Abraham stands nearby. He's waiting on them. And I like this because, again, it's this picture of devotion. It's a picture of what waiting on the Lord is really to be like. It's waiting with an active sense of, I'm ready to serve. You know, just let me know what the need is. And then notice that Abraham doesn't presume to join them in the meal. He totally assumes the position of a servant. I mean, if anybody in that household could have, you would think that Abraham could have. You know, later on, James describes Abraham as being a friend of God. And I'm sure God would have graciously said, yeah, you know, whatever. But there's a difference between us and God. And Jesus affirms this in his own ministry. I mean, he came as a man, but there are times when he allows men to worship him, doesn't rebuke them for it. And we need to understand that, you know, we have a position in our relationship with him. For us to think that he's the big guy upstairs or our buddy. You know, I mean, I think of my Lord Jesus as my dearest friend, my confidant, and the one I trust the most. And you know, and I can cry out to him with the deepest parts of my heart. But I have to be careful that I make no mistake that he is God. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and deserving of our reverence and of our respect. And I don't know what I'll do when I see him face to face. I don't know if I'll just grab him, you know, like some of the pictures I've seen, and just like, or who will squeeze who, you know, or if I'll just fall at his feet and just weep at his feet. I don't know. But I know I can't take it lightly. I can't, in a conversational sense, go, oh yeah, you know, yeah. He's worthy of so much more than that. And Abraham demonstrates that for us because he doesn't join them. He waits. He serves them. In verse 9, then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, well, here in the tent. He said, well, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. When he asked that question, you know, where is your wife? I thought about that for a while. And, you know, obviously the Lord is bringing an awareness of Sarah, you know, where she's at and what she's up to into the conversation. In the Bedouin tradition, they had these big tents. But inside the bigger tent, it was kind of separated off. They had different rooms or compartments. There was a main room. It was like a living room, if you will. Then there was an area where they did cooking. There was another section where the women kind of hung out. And when the men were entertaining, it was just the men. You know, the women were off in their own little section, kind of segregated off. And regardless of the tradition, God asks Abraham about his wife. Because, in a sense, Abraham is responsible for his wife, no matter what their traditions are. And it was somehow expected that as Abraham presented himself to the Lord, that maybe Sarah would be there with him also. You know, we know that there's a functional hierarchy within the marriage relationship. That the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home. And the wife is to yield to the husband. But that's a functional hierarchy. It's not a value hierarchy. God values men and women equally. He died to save both. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul writes to the church about the marriage relationship, and he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In essence, when Abraham presented himself before the Lord and he's serving him and all that stuff, he's only presented half of himself. You know, Jesus is kind of going, hey, you know, where's the other half? And there's a, you know, it's funny because somebody mentioned last week, hey, Dad, you know, someone had, now you know who it was. Hey, Dad, you know, you were kind of hammering on the guys. You know, how come you don't, like, say more to the women about their responsibility and stuff? And I said, well, it's because the guys are called to be the spiritual leaders. I mean, women certainly have a responsibility, and I'll touch on that when we see it. But predominantly, as we go through the Bible and you look at marriage relationships, the responsibility falls to the men to be men, to be the spiritual leaders. And I make no apologies for it. You know, it's God's word and it's God's responsibility for us. And it's like, okay. And we see that again because even as, you know, when Jesus asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? He didn't ask her. Somehow he was responsible for that chuckle. You know, and it's kind of a status report on them. But it's cool because that's God's intent and this is his design. It's also his empowerment and his enablement for us to do that. He doesn't just leave us hanging like, okay, you got to be the man. He says, I'm going to show you how. And we see Abraham going through that very same process. He says, I will certainly, verse 10, return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which is, you know, behind him. Jesus is basically saying, you know what, this time next year, or, you know, he already said this time next year, but I'm going to return at the time of life. Sarah had been barren for, I don't know how long, she's 90 years old, and it didn't just start when she was 65. She was probably that way her whole life. And she comes now, I mean, Jesus comes now, and he appears before Abraham, and it's not just because he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah. If he was just doing that, he would have just gone to Sodom and Gomorrah and done what he was going to do. But he appeared specifically to Abraham and to Sarah because he's taking a personal interest in who they are. He's taking a personal interest in the fact that she's going to have a son. And they'll recognize, I mean, I don't know what the time of life is going to be here, if it's going to be like 9 months from today, you know, when the baby's going to be born, you know, your due date's such and such a time. But they will associate the time of conception, if you will, with the visitation of the Lord. They'll associate somehow the healing of her body, the restoration of her body. You know, she's 90 years old. There's no way she's gone through menopause. She's gone through all this stuff. They're not going to have kids unless the Lord intervenes. But because he appears at this time, there's no one else to give glory to. There's no one else to give credit to. Obviously, it was the Lord working in their lives, and he appeared for that reason. And so when Isaac is born 9 months or whatever later, they won't go, oh boy, you know, it'll be like, no, the Lord was there. The Lord was in our midst, and he's the one that brought forth this life. And it's interesting because they refer to it as the time of life. And we know that Jesus is the giver of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's interesting as you go through the Bible that no one ever dies in Jesus' presence. People are raised from the dead, but no one ever dies. And here Jesus makes her womb alive again. He makes Abraham alive again and enables them to have children. In verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Basically saying, you know what, she's gone through menopause. She's laughing in her heart, thinking, yeah, right, nah, sure, you know. And as she's looking at herself, she's looking at her husband, kind of going, ah, we're just going to hold hands and look at each other, okay? You know, and she laughs in her heart. It's interesting because the Lord knows. And she uses that word, you know, shall I have pleasure? And if you go back and look at that word, it's translated, it's a feminine noun that indicates, you know, sexual delight or ecstasy, referring to the enjoyment of intimate relations with one spouse, which in context implies the ability to become pregnant. She's saying, hey, you know, we're all done frolicking around and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're just, you know, sit on a rocking chair and enjoy each other's company, you know. And the Lord's kind of saying, ah, I got something else for you. And it's kind of cool because the Lord does that a few times. You look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's in the temple. He's as a priest, he's offering incense at the altar of incense. When the Lord speaks to him, he says, you're going to have a son. And he goes, we're too old to have children. He goes, oh, you're going to have a son, but you're going to be deaf. I mean, you're going to be dumb. You're not going to be able to speak until he's born because you don't believe me. But you're going to have a son. And again, God waited until they were physically incapable of doing the things that God was going to enable them to do. How many of us have been in the same position, not necessarily always with children, but you face an impossible task, an impossible situation in your life, and there's just no way you're going to get through it unless the Lord intervenes, unless God brings us through. I've been there more times than I'd like to tell you. And it's awesome when you see God come through on your behalf. In verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. Why did the Lord ask Abraham why Sarah laughed? He could have just looked right past him. Hey, what's so funny back there? He could have fronted her off directly. But again, I think it comes down to the issue of spiritual leadership in the home. And somehow Abraham is being held responsible for Sarah's spiritual condition. God has been talking to Abraham, says, hey, a year from today you're going to have a child. You're going to have more kids than you can count, all this kind of stuff. Is Abraham communicating all that stuff to her? I remember when I first got saved, I was a slow starter. I used to go to church and I'd carry my Bible around, but I never read it. And I was still kind of half in the world, half in the Lord, doing good things here and there, doing bad things here and there. And I just didn't realize it was an all or nothing kind of a relationship. And after the Lord spoke to my heart, I became like a Bible zombie almost. I would get up at 4 in the morning and I'd study for 3 or 4 hours a day. And I got to the point where my kids would get up and they'd say, hey, Dad, what are you doing? What's going on? And I'd go, oh, I'm studying. Leave me alone. And eventually I got to the point where I put a desk out in the garage and I'd lock the garage door and I'd go out there and I'd study because I didn't want to be bothered. I'm communing with God. And after doing this for about 4 months and just totally digging, getting into God's Word, the Lord spoke to me one day and said, hey, you're supposed to bring your wife along in this adventure. And your kids, you're supposed to teach them all the stuff that you're learning. And it's like, oh, no, because that's going to be like a real pain because my kids are little, their attention span and all this kind of stuff, And it's like, oh, okay. And it's going to cut, Lord, that's going to cut into my study time, And I've only got so many hours in the day. And but the Lord spoke to me about that. And so I took a little, I had a do not disturb sign on the garage door. Don't knock on the door, don't talk to me, don't ask me any questions. And I took all that down, and I went in one day and explained to my wife and kids, now we're going to have Bible studies. Boy, that was a thrill. Because they wanted time with Dad, you're going to get it. And we would go through these. The first one was like an hour and a half with notes and everything, with my wife and kids. They didn't enjoy it very much. And and I didn't either. But eventually it got to the point where I would study, or I'd have my devotions, and then I'd go in and have a cup of coffee with my wife and kids, and I'd explain to them, tell them what the Lord was speaking to me. And I would sit with them and tell them what the Lord was doing in my life at work or different places where I would be. And it became just a really sweet thing, and it became a thing where now we're sharing what God is doing in our lives all the time. And that's where we need to be. That's part of spiritual leadership. But I could ask you guys right now, what is the Lord doing in your life today? What is God doing in you and through you? And how are you being challenged? And how are your devotions going? How's your prayer life? And as we get into those kinds of comments, it's really cool. I mean, it may sound, you may be embarrassed at first, like, and it's not so much the pastor checking up on you to make sure you're spiritual enough to come to church and stuff. It's a brother or a sister in the Lord just kind of going, hey, stirring us up. And I believe that's part of why God asks Abraham, hey, why is Sarah laughing? Haven't you been telling her all the stuff I've been telling you? Doesn't she understand? And it's interesting because, you know, he's out there bowing down and doing all the stuff. Where's Sarah? You know? Is she in the tent going, oh, the Lord's here, you know? She should have already had the cake made or the bread made or gone out there with him. She doesn't see him quite the same way. She thinks that she can tell him, oh, I wasn't laughing. Because she doesn't, I mean, she knows him, but she doesn't know him. And the Lord is so cool, you know. When he fronts her off, he's not, it's a rebuke, but it's a gentle one. Because he's instructing her and he's teaching her. And then there's that question in verse 14. You know, is anything too hard for the Lord? The obvious answer to that is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But that word hard is also translated at different times as wonderful or wondrous. Is anything too wondrous for the Lord? Because you look at it, is anything too difficult, too hard for the Lord? You almost kind of take a negative, you know, standpoint on that. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? How much can the Lord do? Oh man, he can do a lot. He can do abundantly more than we can ask or think. Jesus tells us that with God all things are possible. And oftentimes we look at the difficulty of a task as if we were doing it. Then we want to bring God into the equation. We assign our weaknesses, our infirmities to God somehow. Oh God, this is like a really tough one. You know, someone comes up and they want prayer for something. Hey, I've got a really bad headache. Oh, let me pray for you. So Lord, you know, please heal so-and-so of their headache and help them have a great day. Okay. And then, you know, someone else goes, hey, can you pray for me? You know, I just found out I've got, you know, some kind of cancer or something. Oh, everybody gather around. Everybody gather around. Let's lay hands on them. Like it's more difficult. Like we need more people in on it. You know? It's like, nah. I mean, it's all a snap for God. He can do anything, anytime. And whether it's a headache or cancer or, you know, your leg just got sawed off, God can stick it back on. You know, I mean, God can do anything. And there, when you consider the difficulty of a task, you have to consider the ability of the one doing the task. If it's us, the difficulty goes up and down. But if it's God, there's no difficulty involved. Because God is all-powerful. He's able to do all things well. You know, Paul tells the Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is able and he's willing. I was reading a book by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in that book, he takes about 22 chapters, and each chapter is a kind of a dissertation on a characteristic or an attribute of God. You know, God is omniscient, all-knowing. Or God is omnipresent. You know, he's everywhere at one time. And it goes through the different attributes of God. And it's really cool because as I read through this book and I get a list of attributes, you stand back and you look at all these things that God can do. It's like, whoa, God is pretty cool. He can do much more than we ever ask him to do. And that's a neat thing when you do a study like that. Then you start asking for bigger things because God is able. But it also brings up that question, you know, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Are there things that God can't do? You know, I was asked a question one time, and it was kind of funny, but somebody came up to me, an atheist, and goes, well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And like, you know, oh, I got you now. And I said, no. What do you mean? So God can't do something? No, God just doesn't do stupid things. But there are things that God can't do. God can't learn. He already knows everything. You know? God can't remember my sin. He can't remember yours either if you've confessed it to him and been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, God can't lie because he is truth. He is righteousness, the embodiment of it. God can't not love us because he can't deny who he is because God is love. It's a short list of the things that God can't do, but they're all for good reasons because of who he is. And you know, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nah. You know, it's just a matter of asking and making our petitions known to him. In verse 15, Sarah denied it, meaning her laughter. I did not laugh, for she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Even though Sarah denies the charge, the Lord doesn't let her off the hook. No, you laughed. A gentle rebuke. Because we know from Hebrews that God requires truth in the inward parts. And it's interesting because he's revealing himself to Sarah even though she's behind the tent. Who else knows the thoughts of her heart? I mean, there's a tent, you know, canvas between them. She can't see him, she can only hear him. But seemingly God sees right through that, knows not only what she's doing, but knows her heart. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, the first three verses, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know, like Sarah, sometimes we do silly things, foolish things, things that we might not do when we're scared. You know, I know there's times when I've been afraid of something and I just find myself doing something. It's like, oh, why am I doing this? And when it gets back down to it, oh, I was afraid so-and-so would react this way or do something like that or whatever, you know. And it's like, man, that's why I think the Lord tells us not to fear so much. In verse 16, then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them to send them on their way. These guys are finished eating their meal, these guys, Jesus and these two angels. And so Abraham is going to kind of escort them out and get them going. In verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've known him. He will command his children and his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And this conversation at first, you know, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? I'm not sure if that's with the angels or if that's with God the Father. You know, it could be either way. But he's verbalizing it so that Abraham will hear it. And it brings kind of a conversation out. But it's interesting because Jesus looks at Abraham as his friend. You know, we know from James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled where it says Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. We also know that what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You know, real friends don't necessarily always have secrets. You know, they're open with their information. And that's interesting because God calls Christians to live a transparent life. And you know, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't really too hip on the whole transparent life thing. You know, like, okay, you can see me at church and I want to, you know, present myself and look cool and stuff, you know? And that's the image I want you to walk away with. Oh, but, you know, come to my house, man, you'll see my video collection. You're going to see how my kids behave at home, how I behave at home. You know, you're going to see how I, you know, mow my grass or don't mow my grass or whatever, you know, whatever. And it's like, ooh, getting closer, getting closer, getting closer. So as I become a Christian and I start like walking with the Lord and trying to please him and stuff, and all of a sudden I got more people coming over and seeing my life and seeing what I'm like, you know, at work and different things. It's like, okay, and more things are getting exposed. And then I get into ministry and it's like, well, if you're going to teach other people how to live a transparent life, guess what? You get to live a more transparent life. You know, and you're going to live in a fishbowl, which, you know, at first, you know, you ever watch those things on TV where you see some camera crew following a family around for 6 months, and they watch them doing everything, you know, the whole family and their fights and having dinner and going to the store and all that kind of stuff. And after a while, you wouldn't think, hey, you know, get away. You always watch the things with, you know, the paparazzi bothering the movie stars. Hey, get away, get away. Imagine, though, having your life on a video screen all the time. And honestly, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing when you learn to accept the fact that it's okay for the people to see, because when you have the awareness that the Lord is watching all the time anyway, what's the matter? I mean, sure, I want to be, you know, thought of well by you guys and stuff, but honestly, I want to be thought of more by the Lord. And if you can point something out that maybe needs improvement, praise the Lord, then maybe it'll look better someday before the Lord. But you get to that place where you want everything just to look cool. And so there's no secrets without openness, but Jesus calls his disciples his friends. And he calls Abraham his friend. And so because of that, he's going to share the information. He's going to let him know, you know, kind of like what's up. And he says, for I've known him, verse 19. It's very important that the Lord knows us. Sometimes we focus so much on that we know the Lord, that we have, you know, given our hearts and our lives to him, that we serve him. But it's very, very important that he knows us as well. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. A characteristic of people that Jesus knows is that we hear him, that we hear his voice and that we follow him. If we hear him, that means we hear his word, which is right here in front of us in the Bible. And if he knows us, it means that not only do we hear his word, but we follow his lead. We do what he does. And we humble ourselves really before him. In Matthew chapter 7, there's this, Jesus describes a scenario where he says, you know, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to you, or to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, if we're known by Jesus, we're invited in. But if we're not known by Jesus, we're cast out. Trust me, it's very important that he knows us. And it begins, again, with that personal relationship with him. In verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, who's crying out? We don't know for sure. I mean, it could be the blood on the ground. It could be the ground itself. It could be the widows and the poor. It could be Lot. You know, maybe Lot was praying. He's seeing all this stuff going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's kind of going, man, Lord, you got to do something. I know how many of us were praying before the elections? How many of us were praying before, you know, Prop 8 and all these different things? We're praying for righteousness. We're crying out, God, you know, help us to be a righteous nation. And it's the same kind of crying out that may have been taking place then. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, it says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards who would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I remember as a police officer, before I was saved, and after I was saved, but I remember as a police officer seeing all kinds of just grotesque things. You know, whether it was, you know, the carnage of various vehicle accidents or homicides, shootings, or the behavior of people at different times in all kinds of situations, domestic violence, you name it. And I remember being pretty hardened to it. You know, not really, after a while you make jokes about it, you're flipping about it, it doesn't matter. And you know, gallows humor, if you will. And I can still be that way. But I remember one day after I'd been walking with the Lord for a couple of years and really getting into his word, and turning a corner in an apartment complex and seeing the courtyard filled with people that were doing something, some bad stuff. And I remember for the first time in my career as a police officer being shocked. I mean, like, wow. And as much as it was an importance to see what I saw, I walked away thinking, Lord, you're changing my heart. Father, you're making me, you know, a different man. And as Second Peter brings out about Lot, he's witnessing all kinds of horrible stuff every day. And he didn't just sit there and kind of go, wow, that was bad. Oh, man, they shouldn't be doing that anymore. It says it tormented his righteous soul, and he cried out. That means, who's he crying out to? He's crying out to God. And we need to do the same thing. We know situations in our community. We know situations, you know, everywhere. And, Lord, bring that to a stop. You know, when I first came into town, I don't know anything about Susanville, and I'm told, yeah, the Mormons and the Masons control everything. It's a hidden society. And, you know, all this kind of stuff. And right away, the Lord put on my heart to pray, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy in this town that would use the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Masons or anybody else, Lord, that would bring compromise and evil. Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that's working in our high school where these kids are out doing all kinds of crazy stuff they shouldn't be doing. Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that's working through the guards, the COs, the police, the people here in this town. You know, bind the hand of the enemy and pray for right. And I don't know everything that's going on personally. I've heard about some things. But it makes me want to pray, Lord, you're the only one that can stop it. And so we need to be crying out to God on behalf of these things. You know, sometimes we think about Sodom and Gomorrah particularly, and we think about the sin of homosexuality. And perhaps, you know, at times because maybe we're not caught up in that particular sin, we can look down on homosexuals. And you know what? The sin of homosexuality is no different than the sin of adultery or the sin of thievery or lying or anything else. And when we come to the place of realizing that, you know, there, someone's sin is different than my sin, but sin is sin. You get to that place of kind of going, okay. And that's why I pray for people that I know that are homosexuals. Because God loves them as much as he loves us. And homosexuality, you know, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, is a sin, but it's just an outward manifestation of a deeper issue in their lives, the sin nature. And it's actually the sin of self. You know, we'll read in the next chapter how God will bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Because honestly, when we think about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, our first thought goes to the sin of, blatant homosexuality. Which is probably enough, but Ezekiel makes the point, or God makes the point to Ezekiel, I should say, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Now, stop there for a second. Pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, spare time, recreational time. Where I used to live, we lived by three lakes, and every Friday night you could see all the guys in their big F-250 pickup trucks with the lift kit or the Suburban towing a trailer, towing a boat, towing jet skis and an airplane, and all the stuff. And you'd see this train come from the Bay Area and just, you know, into the lakes and stuff. And, you know, we joke about it here about people that have their, you know, all their quads and all the things, the material things in this world. For what? For Miller time, you know? Because Friday's here, you know, and the weekend warriors and all that kind of stuff. And this is our culture. I mean, it doesn't mean we have to all be homosexuals. It's just that the things we see here, the abundance of food. I think we're one of the few countries on the planet. You can walk to any, I mean, you open up a grocery store like Susanville Market or Safeway in India, they strip that thing bare so fast and make your head spin. I mean, we have incredible abundance at our fingertips. We can even get on the internet and order it if we want to. Not to even go there. And I know that we, myself included, we take it for granted. It's part of who we are. It's part of our culture. But it goes on. It says, the fullness of food, the abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You know, basically speaks of the judgment in the past tense. But they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They didn't consider their neighbor, their brother, their sister. You know, hey, I'm fat and happy. You know, I'm cool. But didn't think about those that had greater need. And that's why God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, yeah, you could talk about homosexuality, but it's a manifestation of something. I was blown away. I took my youth group to Frisco one day for an outreach. We did a street pantomimes and a bunch of stuff out there. And I'd never been to downtown San Francisco before. And I was blown away as I looked at City Hall. It looked like the Golden Palace. It has all kinds of, it can't be gold, I guess, but it looks like gold. And you look at how ornate and how beautiful it is, and I'm like, wow. And the funny part for me is I just read the scripture 2 days before. I want to be ready to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm kind of going, wow. Just the abundance, the opulence, you know, the things that we spend money on. I mean, we pay basketball players hundreds of millions of dollars. We are athletes, people that we worship on Monday nights. A lot of money. You could feed a lot of people. And the same, going back now to Genesis 20, because we got to finish up. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Back in Genesis chapter 15, the sin of the Amorites was not yet full, but apparently the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is full. And their condemnation is somewhat greater because they had Abraham's witness, they had the patriarchs before him, they had Melchizedek, they've been kidnapped by Chedorlaomer and then rescued by Abraham. You know, and then they had Lot in their midst, and I'm not sure if he was a good witness or not, but they had plenty of people that spoke about God, and yet they ignored all of that. And so now we get to the point where I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether, verse 21, according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. God already knows from heaven what's going on. But as he goes there, he's demonstrating the fact that he's present. He knows, he's not a capricious God. He's not just, whatever, and doing something. He's actually taking a personal interest in this. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And still stood before the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's the becoming one. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? No, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's neat here because Abraham approaches the Lord, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of really his nephew Lot and everybody there. And it should be noted that God doesn't really want to bring judgment on anyone. Because in 2 Peter we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a limit at some point, and these guys obviously hit that limit. And there's a place in each of our lives, too, where we can harden our hearts against the Lord, and we don't necessarily know where that is. I tend to think it's a lot sooner than later, because I look at someone and go, oh, man, they can't be saved. Oh, no, they're too bad. And God says, oh, yeah, watch this. And you just take some guy that, you think, oh, man, he's on his way to hell. And pretty quick you see him walking around with the Bible in his hand, preaching on the street corner, talking about Jesus. But God knows when men have hit that point in their lives. And it's interesting because God and Abraham get down to 10 people. It's amazing to me how small a minority have such an incredible influence or an effect on a community. If there had been 10 righteous people, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be there. But there weren't 10 righteous. It's kind of hard that way. Abraham's prayer is reverent. He approaches the Lord based on humility. He approaches the Lord based on who God is. Not on basis, God, I've been so good. Lord, I deserve a break today. And could you please just, cut me some slack this one time? He doesn't approach God based on who Abraham is. He approaches God based on who God is. Surely the righteous judge of this earth will judge righteously. He approaches God based on who he is. And we learn, from James that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't hurt to ask. And God will refine that prayer just as he does here with Abraham. We go on our way here a little bit, and it says, then Abraham answered and said, indeed, I know I'm but dust and ashes, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50. Would you destroy it for lack of 5? He says, now, if I find 40 there, I will not destroy it. And he works his way down, and he spoke to me yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. Verse 30, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it if I find 30 there. And then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Is God being patient or what? How many of you guys would put up with this? God is just exercising awesome patience. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. It's interesting because In the next chapter, we're going to learn that that Lot and his wife had two married daughters and their respective sons or sons-in-laws. They had two sons, and they had two daughters beyond all that. There were 10 people in Lot's family. I always wonder why he left off, because, you know, eventually it's only four that are saved. It actually ends up being three, because Lot's wife turns back. But to me, it's kind of cool, because Lot's got a plan, you know? And he's kind of like, in a way, negotiating with God. Well, what if? And he gets to 10, he goes, okay, Lord, now I leave that in your hands. We don't know if if Abraham knew the status of what was really going on with their family and stuff. But the bottom line is that Abraham leaves it all in God's hands. Because, okay, he doesn't know that it's going to come down to just Lot and his daughters. But he leaves it in God's hands. And one thing I like about this whole scenario here is that it's a model for us, again, of the rapture. It's that the righteous are taken out before judgment takes place. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible refers to Lot as righteous Lot. So righteous Lot is pulled out of the way. Then God brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Father God, we thank you for this time in your word and for just revealing, Lord, all these things. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to live with the reality of your presence every day. Help us, Lord, to be sitting in the tent, the doorway, Lord, looking out, looking for you, watching and waiting and knowing that you're coming. Help us, Lord, to wait on you and to be looking for how to serve you, how to minister in your name, how to please you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for Abraham. And thank you, Lord, that he showed us that to run and run hard for you. Guide us through, Lord, this week and this day. Help us, Lord, to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.